All right, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is written primarily about the Jews. And I got to thinking about it. I think that even was this morning as I was finishing up some of the material that possibly another reason why Paul is writing this, do the Gentiles have friends and neighbors who are Jews? Can they use this information to try to help them understand? The Old Testament's a big book. And for these Gentiles to sift through and find the arguments that would most clearly convince the Jews. And like I said, we're in 56 to 58. And when is the destruction of Jerusalem coming? 70. Got 12 years left. Can you do very much in 12 years? So Paul and the Holy Spirit here is trying to help the Jews understand and the Christians to help the Jews understand. And I think secondarily, of course, it's in here so that we can understand. Because this is a complicated issue that Jesus came, and what did the Jews do, by and large? They rejected him. And so an explanation is needed, and this is it. So I think Paul really summarized and nailed it back in chapter 9 and verse 31 and 32. Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. So, as we open up chapter 10, we kind of summarize everything. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and supplication to them is that they may be saved." And then he starts in, "They're ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own. They did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God." Now, we're going to pick up in verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law." All right. How do you become righteous if you live under the law? Virgil?
You had to obey without fail every intricate part of the law. And no man does that except Jesus.
Okay, and that's exactly right. You have to keep everything. What did James say? If you keep the whole law but guilty in one point, you're guilty of all. George?
Well, another thing is they had to offer a sacrifice for their sins every year.
Exactly. And what is that telling them? Where do those sins go? We spoke them, we put them on the head of a goat. Where'd they go? Ray?
Well, they don't get fully, they're not forgiven for their sins fully.
Exactly.
I understand, okay, I understand that you say it. I'm sorry for my sin. That's about it.
Right. So there was no mechanism because God didn't have, what does the Hebrew writer say about the blood of bulls and goats? They can't take away sin. What else did they have? See, until Christ came, there was no power. So the only way a Jew could be righteous under the law of Moses was to never commit a violation. Was that possible? What did he say back in chapter 3? All have sinned. It's not possible. Then he said, the things that are written in the law are written for those who are under that law. So all of the Jews failed. George?
It seems to me that the Old Testament says that offering the sacrifice yearly took away the sins at that time, but it wasn't permanent like Christ. And so they had to do it again.
Right.
And they were, and there are many places in the Old Testament where it says that certain people were righteous like what they did at that time.
Right. And Paul explains in Romans chapter 3 that it was only in the forbearance. And the forbearance means a truce. God could not remove their sins. He could treat them like it was removed by grace and mercy, but he couldn't remove it. Virgil?
I've often wondered about this. I've tried to stay up with the issues on Romans 14 and such as that. This was a tremendous challenge, not only for the Gentile, but also for the Jew, that they can make this transition. Because the Jew looks at the Gentile here, this guy, he was worthless, he was nothing.
Right.
And now he's the same or better than I am. How can this be? And, of course, there was leeway that was given, especially to the Gentiles, and some of the practices that they had that had nothing to do with the faith at all, that should be tolerated as long as they were weak. But that is limited, short time. How long are you going to be weak?
Well, they...
But the Jew was in the same situation. He came up through the law. And like George has said, some of these things, these were mysteries to them. They just couldn't handle it, had a hard time with it. So they tried to apply the law of Moses onto legitimate Christians, like circumcision and a lot of these things.
No, that's true. But as Paul pointed out in the book of Genesis, how did God make Abraham righteous? His faith was reckoned for righteousness.
Yes.
That's the theme. That's why Paul can say that it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. This plan of salvation, the Jews should have known. The law was purposed to put them under sin. The law was there to give them a consciousness of sin. And with a consciousness of sin, what are you looking for? What did we look for when we were recognizing that we were sinners and that we were not right with God?
Salvation.
We were looking for a way to remove those sins. And the Jews should have done that, but they didn't. So he's making a contrast here. The righteousness of the law, Moses wrote about it. Now, the righteousness which is out of faith. Now, the same preposition is used in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, and it's the same Greek word as that sign right there, exit. And it means the way out of. So, in this case, the way out of sin, the righteousness which is out of the law versus the righteousness which is out of faith. So, the two systems contrasted here. And what did Moses say? You've got to live in it. Who lived in it? Nobody. It was impossible. What does the other one say? Now, verses 6 through 8, I was reading a commentator yesterday and I had to agree with him. It's one of the most complicated scriptures because we're trying to figure out why it's here and what its purpose is. Because if you, let's go ahead and turn to page 2, I believe it is. And right in the middle of the page, you have the passage in Romans and the passage in Deuteronomy that it is referencing. And so we start, I'm just going to go back and forth in verse 6. The righteousness which of faith says thus. Then in Deuteronomy, it says, the commandment which I command you this day is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. Then, thus say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Now, look at verse 12 of Deuteronomy. Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us? Then in the latter part, well, actually in verse 7, who shall descend into the abyss? Well, in verse 13, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it to us? Then notice verse 14 and the latter part, or actually in verse 8, the word is nigh thee, the word is very nigh unto thee. In thy mouth and in thy heart, they're identical. So there's clearly a reference here. But it is so different. Moses was not giving a prophecy here. He was explaining the nature of the law to them. And I don't think that he's giving... Paul is not talking about a fulfillment. The Holy Spirit has put this here for one specific purpose, and that is to show that the righteousness of faith is as close to the people in that generation and even up to today as the law was for the Jews when Moses had finished writing it. Now remember, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses is going to die, I think, in chapter 36, 37, somewhere in there. He's reaching the end of his life. And he tells them that the law is right here. You don't have to go up into heaven to get it. God's brought it down to you. You don't have to go over the sea to get it. It's right here in your hands. So what excuse do they have for not knowing and trying to keep the law? Well, none. Well, now let's go to the righteousness which is of faith. Now, the first thing I wanted to deal with, and this is up a little bit higher, is the righteousness which is of faith says this. Now, in the book of Proverbs, does the proverb say, wisdom is crying out in the streets, come to me and I will give you wisdom? Is that, that's there, isn't it? So, wisdom is personified. Wisdom becomes an individual. Well, here, the righteousness which is of faith, the Holy Spirit does the same thing. The righteousness which is of faith can speak and it can say this. Well, what's it going to say? It's going to say, let's go ahead now and turn to page 3. Don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Now, let's think about the Jews for a minute. Did the Jews think Jesus was the Christ? They did not. So, where's the Christ? He's still in heaven, right? He hadn't come yet. Well, the righteousness which is of faith says we don't have to bring Christ down. Now, think about how hard that would be. If God hadn't sent the Christ, we know the Christ is supposed to die for our sins because of Isaiah 53. We know he's supposed to be raised from the dead because of David's words that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. And so he's got to come down and he's got to go into the abyss. Then he's got to come up out of the abyss. What could we do to make that happen? Yeah. And I think that's what this verse is in here for, to show how blessed we are that God put it right next to us. It's right. It's in our heart. It's in our mouths. It's already here. You don't have to go get it. You don't have to dig it out. So who's going to go into heaven? Well, nobody could. But you don't have to, because God sent him. John captures this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And then Philippians chapter 2, being on an equality with God, he didn't grasp it, he emptied himself, took the form of the servant, and became obedient to the point of death. So, every first day of the week when we take the Lord's Supper, are we commemorating the fact that Christ came, that Christ died, went into the abyss, now he's here, he's come back? So Paul is offering to the Christians in that day an opportunity to give this to the Jews. Now, I forgot to mention one thing. I'm not going to go back and read the verse, but Deuteronomy 30 is a fascinating chapter if you read about it. In chapter 30, God says, I know that the blessings and the curses are going to come upon you. And I know you're going to be scattered throughout the world. But the Lord will bring you back. Now, that was prophecy when Moses said it. What is it now? Confirmed history, right? Did the Jews know they went into Babylon? Did they know they came out? Did they know God brought them back? Did they know they had been scattered? Yeah, they knew all that. So it's time for this verse to occur. Everything else has already happened. So now verse 7 is also interesting. Who shall it descend into the abyss? Now it's really unfortunate. Sometimes when you have a Greek word, you can't really take most of what the Greek word means. Remember we talked about this with agape love? How much of what the Greeks used agape for and what Jesus used, how much of them overlaps? None. All of the Greek dictionaries and lexicons, they all emphasize this is a purely biblical word. It has nothing. It deals with something unknown. Now, when you read the definitions of the abyss, and I took them out because I didn't even want them in here, but what does the Greek word mean, or what does the Greek mean by the underworld? What do you think of when you think of the underworld? Ray?
The unseen world and the spiritual world.
Okay, that's what you think. And you're right. But what do most people think?
Hell.
Yeah. When we die, we don't want to go down there. You ever heard people talk like that? Is it down there? No, it's not down there. The problem with the abyss is, when you're talking about a bottomless pit, where do you have to put it in this world? It's got to be down there. You can't have a bottomless pit that doesn't go down. But in heaven, that's not what it's dealing with. So as you look at it, it means, I've got this definition here on the bottom of page 3, with no bottom. I like the other one, which is unfathomable. Which means no matter how far you drop the rope down, this is a ship term. They had a fathom, they had a rope that would go down, and they'd say 10 fathoms, 20,000, or 20 fathoms, and you can't measure it. So, but where is the abyss? I think the three verses on the bottom of page 3 kind of tells us where it is. Where does Jesus say the thief will be with him that day? All right, paradise. So when Paul says you don't have to go into the abyss to get him, what's he talking about? He's talking about paradise. Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that verse that is bolded there, verse 2, I was caught up even to where? The third heaven. Now, the first heaven is where the atmosphere is. The second heaven is where the sun, the moon, and the stars are. Where's the third heaven? Where God lives. It's a spiritual realm. It's that massive area where angels and Satan and God, it's where they've lived throughout all eternity. We don't know much about it. Matter of fact, we know very little about it. But then Peter says... in Acts 2, there at the bottom, that you will not leave my soul where?
Hades.
So where's paradise? Got to be in Hades. Where's Hades? It's in the third heaven. So where's the third heaven? Well, it's not down there. We don't know where it is. It's beyond the universe. The spiritual realm. You remember when Paul says to the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being. Or heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house? How big do we conceive God to be? Is he as big as the universe? Is he bigger? See, we're dealing with incomprehensible things. But the point is, how would you get up into the third heaven, into the abyss, to bring Christ out of there? And again, the answer is, you could not. All right, let's go ahead and turn over to page 4. And I'm not going to take the time to read them. You can read them later. But those passages in Revelation and Hebrews and Ephesians talk about the fact that Christ went into the abyss. While he was there, he led captivity captive. He took out the keys. And he brought to nothing, he destroyed him who has the power over death, even the devil. So all of that happened when Christ came out of the abyss. So when Paul says here, or the Holy Spirit says here in verses 6 and 7, do we have to go up into heaven to get Christ to come down? No, impossible. Good God did it. Do we have to go into the abyss, into Hades, to bring Christ up from the dead? Couldn't do it. But God did it. It's all done. So now, what does it say? So we still have the righteousness of faith speaking. What does it say? It says the word is right next to you. You look at the definition of that word. If it's talking about a place, it means right next to or near. If we're talking about time, then it's right now. It's just about to happen. And so this is a word that describes closeness. So it's not too much different than our word. So the word is close to you. Well, how close is it? Well, it's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Now, clearly, the righteousness of faith is speaking to who? If these people are what are being described, are these the Jews? It's not the Jews. This is talking about those people who are Christians. The word is right next to you. And, of course, it's right next to us today. Here we are, almost 2,000 years later. And the Word of God is just as close today as it was then. And it's amazing that God could keep His Word. How many documents do we have from 2,000 years ago that we can really rely on? But the Scriptures are perfectly preserved for us. All right, let's turn to page 5. Okay, now we're into territory that is real simple. This is first principle stuff. We've moved, and I've tried to make it as simple as possible. I don't think that Paul is quoting this verse or the Holy Spirit is using this verse to explain what he meant. I think he's saying the same thing Moses said about the law, the righteousness of faith is saying about the gospel. The same difficulties that the Jews would have had, Christians would have. The same nearness that the Jews had, Christians have. I think that's all it's dealing with. And now he tells us that what we're talking about here is the word of faith. Now, what's the word of faith? What's another word for the word of faith? About gospel. The gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. So what is the gospel? The word of faith. So the Holy Spirit is tying the righteousness, which is out of faith, to the word of faith. Because if you don't believe the gospel, what did Jesus say in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16 about that? Like I said, basic stuff. But what did he say about it? Go into the world and preach the gospel to who? Every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He who doesn't believe will be condemned. Because the righteousness which is out of faith demands faith. So the word of faith which we preach, that's the gospel. And Jesus commanded the gospel be preached to all men, and that's what Paul's doing. And are we doing the same thing today? See, we're trying to make it near to people as well. That's the responsibility of all Christians, is to make the word of God as close as possible. And so now, verse 9, we have the word because. So the reason it's near is all you have to do is confess it. That's all you have to do. That is the substance of how close it is. All a sinner has to do is confess. Now, some people have wondered, I wonder why he just puts confession here. I've got a paragraph right under, it's at the bottom of page 5, where it's right under 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2. It says, if one wonders why Paul speaks of confession here, it should be remembered he has already discussed belief in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and in chapter 10, verse 4, and we'll bring it up again in verses 9 and 10. Did he spend any time on baptism in Romans? Mm-hmm. Chapter 6 is full of baptism. And so, what about repentance? Not knowing that the grace of God leads you to repentance? So he's already talked about faith and repentance and baptism. So what's left? Confession. So now we're going to deal with confession. He's not singling this out and saying it's the only thing. He's already dealt with faith. He's already dealt with repentance. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is confession important? See, in the first century, confession was the premium commandment that cost you everything. You remember why the Jews were afraid? Many believe, but they refused to confess it because what had the Jews decided? We're going to throw you out of the synagogue. Same thing, one of the verses we're going to deal with in our sermon this morning. The parents of the blind man were afraid to say much to the Pharisees because it had already been determined that if anyone confessed Christ, they'd be put out of the synagogue. And so let's go ahead and turn now to page 6. the Jewish, well, here's the two verses I just cited right at the top. The Jews had agreed already that if any man should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And then in chapter 12, even the rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So the price for confessing Christ was what? See, it was serious. When Jesus, I skipped over the verse, but if you don't have to go back, but it's at the very bottom of page 5. Everyone who confesses me before man, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. And everyone who denies me before man, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Then he says, I did not come to bring peace, but what? A sword. I came to set a father against his children, a mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and a man's foes will be what? And what leads to that? What causes the sword? Confession, right? When a child comes home and tells their parents, I believe Jesus is the Christ. Well, what happened to Paul when he did that? What does he tell us in Philippians chapter 3? I suffered what? Suffered the loss of all things. Confession is allegiance. Confession is submission. Confession is not just words. Confession is, as I point out in the notes here, it's the point where my faith comes out into the open. Even before baptism. Faith, repentance, where are they? They're in here. Now, the fruits will come out later, but can I come to you and say I've repented and here's the fruits when I've just repented? There aren't any fruits yet. So, what's confession do? Makes it public. My faith is strong enough to withstand the scorn and to stand tall. And, of course, what's Rome about to do with this confession? Starting after AD 70, what did they start doing to Christians in the church? Well, they asked him a question. Do you believe there's any king but Caesar? And what if they said, Jesus Christ is king? What happened? Yeah, they were tortured and killed. So was confession pretty costly in the first century? See, faith, repentance, and baptism were really insignificant ordinances in the first century. Confession was the big deal. Now, today, is confession a big deal? Any denominations want to fight over that one? What about baptism? That's where the battlefield is today. And that's why sometimes we say, well, I don't like the fact that baptism, we want baptism in every verse, right? I mean, it'd be helpful to us. But we don't really need it. It's okay for this verse to stand alone. Confession. If you confess with your mouth. Where did Moses say the word is nigh? It's where? It's in your heart and it's in your mouth. Well, how is the righteousness of faith in my mouth? Well, this is it right here. When I confess. And this, of course, is why we have the confession. Technically, would you have to do it in the water? Could you do it before you even get in the water? You believe Jesus is Christ? Yeah, okay, let's go baptize you. We don't practice it that way. To us, it needs to be said just before they are placed under the water. And I think that's all over the world. But what verse would we use for that? See, the only verse we have is Acts 8. But what is Acts 8? What is that verse in most translations? Is it even there? See, there's some question about whether it should be there or not. And even then, it doesn't say, it says, if you believe, you may. And then it says, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then they both went down into the water. So can you prove it from there? So it's just, it's a custom. I think it's a good custom. I think it's important for us to do it. I'm not sure that you could prove from Scripture that it has to be done that way. But we've all seen it being done that way for so long. How do we feel about it? Has to be done that way. Charles and Brian.
Yeah, you know, when you can say, well, the 3,000 were baptized, so they had to confess something. As far as the 3,000 members, the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost who were baptized.
Oh, I don't disagree with that. But what if Peter said, do you all believe Jesus is the Christ? And everybody said yes.
Okay, that's something I wondered about too. Was it individual or was it a group there? Or just how did that work?
And we don't know.
Yeah, that's it. But the Bible doesn't say. So what I'm saying is that somebody would have had to confess that Jesus Christ
right.
is God's son.
But I want to see every one of them say it before they're put under the water, because that's how we do it. But like I said, if you really think about it, how would you prove that? It's an expedient, but I don't know that you could prove it, right?
Yeah, it's kind of like the tradition before you baptize somebody, say, I'm baptizing you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not required. We do it out of tradition, right? Or we do it to help educate maybe non-believers or whatever, but that's not required. So a lot of these things we do simply because, and I get your point, I'm the same way. I'd like to hear somebody say it.
Right.
But they just said, yes, I believe, and, you know, I teed up by, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Yeah, you're right about that. In Matthew 28:18, it says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does that mean words or does that mean authority? And we like the words, but I don't know if you could prove it or not. I think they need to be there, as Brian said. I don't like it if somebody leaves them out, because that proves something to us. But if we go to another country and they're not doing it, would we have to say, you've got to do it this way? This is the only way it can be done. Virgil?
Yeah, we had a discussion, you and I did, with a man one night about that very issue, if you remember. And he elected not to be baptized.
Right.
But the point is, in this whole thing, There's nothing at all wrong with stating what you are doing.
Absolutely.
And that is all that is a statement of what we are doing. We're baptizing this person, actually by the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And there's nothing wrong with that. And is it a good practice? Absolutely.
Yeah. No, I think it's a great practice.
Do something, then be upfront with it. What
right.
you're doing.
Right. Okay. So, we make this confession, but if the confession doesn't come from a heart that believes, what is confession going to do?
Worthless.
It's actually a lie. If you say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or you say, I believe Jesus is Lord, but you don't believe it in your heart. But notice, it's a little more complicated than that. What does he say exactly, right in the middle of page 6? You shall believe in your heart that what?
God raised
him from the dead. Now, Paul spent a lot of time on this back in chapter 4. Remember what he said? He said, when Abraham didn't waver in unbelief, God reckoned it to him for righteousness, right? But then he says, and this is right, it's not quite in the middle, but it's toward the top of the middle of page 6. Wait a minute, that's not the verse I want. Yeah, it's toward the bottom of page 6, Romans 4. It says, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So, if I want imputed righteousness, in other words, if I want my faith to be reckoned as righteousness, not because I'm a righteous person, but because God gave it to me as a gift, what do I have to believe? I have to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. I have to believe he... And isn't that what Paul said the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15? Christ died for... I make known to you the gospel I preach, which you receive, by which you stand, in which you were saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day. Now, if you compare that to Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and 3, do you see any difference? Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved to God by mighty works, wonders, and signs, you killed him. God raised him. He's at the right hand of God exalted. When the Jews said, we believe that, what does Peter say in Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized for remission of sins. So how much you need to know, how much you need to believe to become a Christian? That's the focal point. Now, like I said, with centuries of error, we have to make sure that they're not confused about a lot of little things. So our classes with people on baptism and on becoming a Christian are often much more complicated. We deal with authority. We deal with tradition, human traditions. We show the difference between the baptism in the New Testament and all these other baptisms out there. They have to do any of that? See, Satan's just made it so complicated for us. All right, so that's what we need to believe. Verse 10, with the heart man believes unto righteousness. There's that word exit again. He leaves sinfulness and he enters into righteousness. So it comes out of faith. And so let's turn now to page 7. And we see that this is what God expects us to do. You know, actually, I got that wrong. It wasn't that word. It's the Greek word ace. And I only say that because you ever heard a debate on Acts 2:38? What's the focus on Acts 2:38? Repent, be baptized unto or for the remission of sins. The Baptists say it's because of. We say, no, it's not. It's entrance into. Because if you look at the definition of the Greek word, but what we find out here is that confession is made into salvation and belief is made into salvation. So if it means because of in Acts 2:38, what does it mean here? So you see the problem they have. Matter of fact, I was going to look it up, but I didn't have time. But I'd like to see if we can find this preposition. We've got it for faith. We have it for confession. Have it for baptism. I'm going to see if I can find it for repentance, because if that's the case, then they all go in on equal footing. Which essentially means if you skip this one or you skip this one, what's it going to do for you? You're going to enter? Can't enter salvation without belief. You can't enter salvation without confession. And you can't enter salvation without baptism. That's what the scriptures say. So the only thing we would have to question is repentance. But like I said, is there any controversy today about repentance? No, it's clearly set forth. All right. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So what we preach, the four, actually five steps of salvation, you're going to deal with the fifth one in verse 17. First you hear, faith comes by hearing the word of God or the word of Christ, then you believe, then you repent, then you confess, then you're baptized. Now, do we find any verse anywhere in the scriptures that gives us all of that? It's kind of like worship. Where do you find the five acts of worship? Well, you find a little bit in John, you find a little bit in Corinthians, you find a little bit in Ephesians and Colossians, and we put it all together and we say there's five acts of worship. And here we talk about the five steps of salvation, because over here we see this, and over here we see this, and over here we see this. Well, that's the point that I think he's making here, is that the importance of baptism. Chapter 6. We die with him, we're buried with him, we're raised with him. Can you be a Christian if you don't die with him, bury with him, and raised with him to walk in newness of life? Of course not. And so here he shows the essential nature of belief and the essential nature of confession. So we have all three of them. And then, like I say, if you want to know about repentance, just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And he spends a lot of time there explaining repentance. Which, although it's dealing with a Christian, it would not be any different if it was an unbeliever. Rusty?
Yeah, I mean, there are patterns in the scriptures. And, you know, five acts of worship, in Hebrews it specifically says, it compares it to God giving Moses the pattern for the tabernacle on the mountain.
Right.
And shows that we're supposed to follow the pattern. So it's not just us choosing bits and pieces and putting them together however we want. And it's interesting because sometimes people in denominations will use this verse to kind of argue that we're doing that. And they'll say, look, this verse says that all you have to do is believe and confess and you'll be saved.
Right.
But it's been really helpful. You already touched on this, but it's really helpful to me to just notice that he says back in, he quotes from Deuteronomy 30 back in verse 8 and says, in Deuteronomy 30, it says the word is in your mouth and your heart. And so there's a reason why he's focusing in on these two things, on confession and belief. It's because he's talking about Deuteronomy 30. He's defining what real faith looks like. And it's someone who really trusts in God, who's willing to speak what God speaks.
Right.
But what he doesn't mean is that then we don't have to obey God, which is exactly what a lot of denominational folks
sure.
do with it.
And we can just take him over to James chapter 2, right? Faith without works is dead. Did God give us the works that afore that we should walk in them? Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for good works which God afore prepared. Well, the good works here, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live faithful unto death, and then start working with the scriptures. All right, let's summarize then. I mean, let's finish up verse 11, bottom of page 7, end of page 8. So, the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. Now, this verse is quoted three times. It's quoted at the end of chapter 9, and it's quoted again in 1 Peter. I wanted to look at the one in 1 Peter, where it says, right at the bottom of page 7, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect and precious. Now, and then it says, because it is contained in scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be put to shame. So the scripture itself talks about this tried chief cornerstone that is elect and precious. And so that's what we're believing. Okay, let's go ahead and finish up here on bottom of page 8 now. Let's just talk about that word shame. We're just about out of time now. What does the word shame mean? To blush with shame. If you blush, what's going on in your heart? Virgil?
I think that your conscience is being surfaced, so that you visually and materially express what is taking place within yourself.
Okay.
If you're ashamed of being seen because of the lack of clothing or whatever, shame starts here. But for you to know that I'm ashamed, I have to take and demonstrate some way.
Right.
For you to see that. It isn't something that's hidden.
No, it's not. And on the judgment day, are there going to be some people who are ashamed? But what about those of us who believe in the elect chief cornerstone? Are we going to be ashamed? We're not going to be ashamed. So shame basically means, well, you remember what Paul said? If the dead are not raised, we are among all men most to be what? We're most to be pitied because of the shame, the worthless waste of our life. Now, on the other hand, on the judgment day, those people who rejected Christ, how are they going to feel? How do you think those people are going to feel who crucified him, who persecuted him, who spat on him and said, if you're the Christ, and now here he is sitting at the right hand of God? How do you think they're going to feel? They're going to be ashamed. There's a sense of shame. But God has made a promise here that if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we're never going to be ashamed, because he really was. This is not a cunningly devised fable, and therefore we will never be ashamed. Patrick?
If you look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9-10, it's in line with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what Paul said about the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, yeah, he said, if you read verse 3 down, he said, for what I preach, for what I receive, I pass unto you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the gospel, to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to what? To the scripture. That and that he appeared. Okay, see, this is the gospel, this is the good news. In line with Romans chapter 10, when he says, in 9, he said that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So is the sin according to what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15?
Sure. Yeah, that's exactly right. All right, everybody, on that note, we'll go ahead and finish our class. And I appreciate all the comments. So next week we'll finish chapter 10 and move into chapter 11.